computer didn't get all the way up, so I'm begging all the great graphics that I don't want to take time. Father, as we turn to the scriptures this morning, I pray that you would allow us to see with clarity something that is very fuzzy in our culture. And we pray this with expectation this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. A year ago this week, the FBI successfully conducted a coordinated sting operation around the United States in 135 cities. They rescued 149 minors from sex trafficking and arrested 153 pimps for the same. In the United States, the sex trafficking industry preys on runaway teen girls, usually trying to escape bad situations that wind up in worse. That industry also preys upon girls imported from overseas with the promise of a better life. Not so much. According to a 2015 article in the Washington Times, the FBI has rescued 4,800 children from sex trafficking in this country alone and has brought about 2,000 convictions. What is the place, the role, the value of women? Is it to serve the sexual appetites of men? Much has been made in the news as of late of so-called honor killings in the Muslim community. According to a United Nations report that I read this week, annually there are some 5,000 honor killings where females, usually wives, daughters, sisters, are victimized by males for having, quote-unquote, insulted the faith of those Muslim males. According to the same UN report, 800 million women and girls. Did you catch the number? 800 million women and girls live under this threat of death for doing or saying something offensive to a male in their family. What is the place? What is the role? What is the value of women? Is it to be merely a second-class citizen to bow to the demands of some domineering male in their family? China's now infamous one-child policy, in an attempt to control population growth, has resulted, surprise, in unintended consequences. Until recently, their patriarchal society has promoted infanticide and the abandonment of baby girls in favor of baby boys. But the millions of so-called lost girls in China will leave, estimates say, by 2020, they will leave 30 million Chinese men who have no spouse from within their own country. What will that do to that nation? What is the place, the role, the value of women? Is it to be merely a cog in the machinery as mankind needs or doesn't need her? We need help. Our country needs help. Our culture needs help. Our world needs help. Indeed, women need help. This morning, in our continuing study through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, we come upon a passage of scripture, and we'll spend a number of weeks here talking about the place, the role, the value of men and women in society, in the family, in the church. Now, before I turn to our text this morning and read from it, let me spend just a couple of minutes by way of furthering my introduction and talk about, very briefly, the place of women in God's church. In our country, in the 19th and 20th centuries, women's suffrage came to the fore, culminating in the 19th Amendment to the Constitution, allowing women the right to vote. There has been the common, well, this phrase of the glass ceiling, prohibiting women from having the higher levels of authority in business and in politics. That is, that phrase has been bandied around for quite some time. And particularly as of late, even in this election season, with a woman running for the position of the President of the United States, that particular phrase has been heard many, many times. There has been the phrase equal pay for equal work put forth for quite some time, too. If you are old like me, you will remember from the 1971 era, a song that came out in that year by the Australian activist Helen Reddy. I am woman, hear me roar, in numbers too big to ignore. And I know too much to go back and pretend, 'cause I've heard it all before. And I've been down there on the floor, no one's gonna ever keep me down again. All of these that I've spoken of in just the last couple of minutes is a historical reconnaissance from high up in the sky of the women's feminist movement. I suppose that's a bit of I have two words that I don't need both of them. The feminist movement is alive and well in our culture, has been for a number of decades, and that thinking and that mentality comes into the church. The feminists want to, if possible, push men down in an attempt to elevate themselves. At the very least, they want to be considered equal with men in all ways. Question is, what does the Bible have to say about that? What does the Bible have to say about the place, the role, the value of women? When it comes to the church, the so-called evangelical feminist movement began in the 70s, 80s particularly, came into this into the church, and a number of passages of scripture have set these women off. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we read these words, and beginning of verse 7, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Now, you'll notice that the sentence doesn't end there. There's a semicolon. The end of the sentence is very complimentary to women. But if we put a period there, if we just simply stop reading there, there are a number who would say, wait a minute, what is this? The Bible is talking about us in disparaging terms as weaker. Gets worse if we turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes, a woman must quietly reserve instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman was deceived, fell into transgression. So the feminist reads that and say, wait a minute. So now you are disparaging me by telling me not only am I weak, but I'm gullible too? I'm the one who is responsible for the fall. Somehow I am intellectually deficient. Is that what you're telling me? Is that what the Bible is telling me? Is that my place? Well, it is true that men often have bigger biceps than women. So, women have a bone structure to bear children. Isn't that a whole lot more cool? We have bought into the world's mentality that this is an us versus them kind of discussion. Men against women. Women against men. As if one is better than the other. No. The Bible doesn't treat it that way. We are different. Are the shockwaves going out now that we are different? You see, this whole passage in 1 Timothy is so frequently misunderstood. We'll come back to this because I want us to talk in the context of Genesis, in the context of the place and the role and the value of men and women that we'll get to in Genesis chapter 2. I want to talk about the place of men and women in God's church. This whole idea of women being deceived, Eve being deceived first, all of this has to do with Satan taking advantage of the role men and women play in their marriage, in society, in church. Men are to be the head. Women are to be the helper. That's not disparaging in any way. It is a very affirming place for both men and women. It's the way God has created it. It's not one is not better than the other. They are simply different. We are serving different roles, accomplishing one task. Now, when this discussion about men and women come into the church and we have this us versus them kind of mentality, it comes across in this kind of language. Egalitarianism versus complementarianism. Well, there's a couple of 7-syllable words for you to chew on today. The word egalitarian comes from a French root that simply means equal. And those who present this egalitarian point of view argue that men and women are equal. We are equal in every way. And women when it comes to the church, should be able to serve as elders, as pastors in a local fellowship. Now, there's some truth to their position. If you look over at Galatians chapter 3, find verse 24 and follow along with me as I read to the end of the chapter. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Spiritually, there is no distinction between male and female. Both men and women have fallen. We are sinners. We need a Savior. Verse 24. So, together, we are justified by faith. We are equal in how we receive forgiveness. Secondly, we are equal, verse 27, in that we have been clothed by Christ. We clothe ourselves with Christ. We belong to the same Savior. We are equal in that way. And we are equal in the sense that we are heirs according to the same promise given to Abraham. In these spiritual matters, men and women are equal. However, when it comes to the role and the responsibility that we hold before the Lord, and in light of the mandate He has given to us, we are different. We are complementary to one another. The biblical view of women in God's church is not the egalitarian view, and we'll look at this in subsequent weeks. It is the complementarian view that says, yes, we are spiritually one. And we are alike, we are equal in so many, many ways. But when it comes to our role, it is different. It is different in society, it is different in the home, it is different in God's church. Well, to get more to base our understanding on these relationships and the admonitions that we find in the New Testament, we've got to have a very firm foundation of what God has established regarding men and women and their relationships. And I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. If you've been with us, you know that in Genesis chapter 2, beginning of verse 4, there are three sections that are focused on mankind. And in verses 4 through 14, God talks about creating mankind. And this is the beginning of the human race. In verses 15 through 17, God has two decrees. The first one is implicit in verse 15. The second one is explicit in verses 16 and 17. The verse that we'll come back to this in verse 15 has to do that implicit declaration or decree given by God to Adam has to do with his responsibility. We'll come back to that in just a minute. The third section in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, talks about the beginning of marriage, and talks about the creation of Eve. This is going to be the focus of our attention here for a few weeks. And I'd like you to follow along with me as I read from verses 18 through verse 23. Then the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib from which the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." This morning I'd like to look at God's purpose for mankind. That's my first point. My second is to look at God's partner for man. The first I want to take my first point, I'd like to take a step back and I'd like to look at the bigger context of mankind in general. So we'll be back here in chapter 2 in just a few moments, but I want you to turn over to chapter 1. Toward the end of that chapter, verse 26, and we read this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Okay, so this is day six in creation. God is creating mankind. And look at verse 26 again. "Let us make man," that word is singular. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them," notice the pronoun shift from the singular noun to a plural pronoun. Whoa, grammatically you don't do that. But there's a reason why God did that. Look at verse 27. God created man, there's that singular noun again, and we find a singular pronoun referring to him in that same verse. And then at the end of the verse, we find the pronoun shifts to the plural. Man is defined at the end of verse 27 as male and female. The singular noun, man, him, is now referred to the plural, them, specifically male and female. These two, male and female, Adam and Eve, they are made in God's image. Adam is not created in chapter 1 and then Eve shows up in chapter 2. As if Adam is created in God's image and Eve is somehow left out of the equation. Somehow she's second class. Not the case at all. Moses goes to great lengths to show that one, mankind, specifically made up of male and female, they, or him, as he also says in verse 27, is made in the image of God. My value, your value, doesn't matter if you're a male or female. Our value comes from being made in His image, according to His likeness. It doesn't have anything to do. Your value has nothing to do with where you live, how many cars you have, what kind of house you live in, what kind of job you have, how much money you have in the bank. It has nothing to do with that. Everything to do with you being made in God's image. You have personality, you have rationality, you have creativity. That is evidence that you are made in God's image. There is a spiritual side of you, there is an emotional side of you, there is a relational side of you. Evidence that you are made in God's image. Men and women, we are equal. Now also notice, in verse 26, that God gives a mandate to mankind. They are to, middle of verse 26, rule over the fish, the birds, the cattle, over every creepy crawler. Everything on the earth, mankind, is to rule over as a steward. Both men and women are on God's plan A. He doesn't give men only this responsibility to rule over. This is mankind, which means that it includes women. Now that's the big picture. That's the umbrella that says you are to be a steward of my creation. You have a responsibility here, Adam and Eve. Now it's not till we get to the next chapter, though, that some things begin to be more closely defined. If all we had was chapter 1, we might think that men and women are like interchangeable parts. It doesn't matter who you got. They have this responsibility. They got to take care of it. Chapter 2 helps us see, no, we still have this over umbrella responsibility, but within that, there are different roles, different responsibilities that men and women hold. All right, second page of your notes, chapter 2. This is God's partner for man. Read again verse 18 with me. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, if you've been with us through this series, or if you've read Genesis chapter 1 before, you know that many times, indeed 6 times, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25, God says, it's good. What He created, He likes. He says, that's the way I like it. 6 times He says that in Genesis chapter 1. And then at the end of the chapter, in verse 31, God saw all that He made, and behold, it was very good. God really likes everything that He created. Bueno. And so here we get to chapter 2 of verse 18. It says, it's not good. What's with that? Are we going backwards? Is this new revelation that God made a mistake? Whoops. I messed up. No, when God says it is good, when He makes that declaration in chapter 1, He makes it when He has finished with a particular part of His creation. Let's take, for example, what happens on day 4. verse 14. God says, this is chapter 1, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. Okay, that's what God does on day 4. After he's done with his creation on day 4, he says, it's good. I like it. It's accomplished. It's finished. Now, on day 4, God created the stars, including the sun and the moon, it says specifically. So, that's the package that God created on day 4. And after he created the package, he said, it's good. So, if God had created all the stars and the sun, but he had not yet created the moon, it would not have been complete, right? So, had he not completed the moon, and he had to make a declaration halfway through day 4, he would have said, it's not good. Because it wasn't done. It wasn't finished. It wasn't accomplished. It hadn't been finished like he planned it. After it was done, he said, it's good. So now we get to chapter 2, verse 18. And God says, it's not good. Oh, that's because he's not done. He hasn't finished with that part of creation, namely mankind. It's not good. He's created Adam, but he has not yet created Eve. So that's why it's not good. It's not complete. Adam needs a complement. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. If you have the new... how many of you have King James? Any of you have King James? Okay, a couple of you. The 1611 original King James translation used the two words help meet. 50 years later, they revised it and they put a hyphen. Help meet. 50 years after that, early 1700s, King James Version read help mate. In our day, it's most frequently translated helper. It means one who comes alongside of. Frequently in the scriptures, God is called our helper. Here, there is another entity that God knows is missing. Adam's soon going to find out it's missing, and he needs that person to come alongside to assist him. Okay, let me tie a couple things together. The bigger task for Adam and Eve is to rule over creation. They were given the responsibility. This is the so-called creation mandate. They are given the responsibility to be stewards, to manage, take care of all that God has created. Well, if you look at verse 15 of chapter 2, Adam is the only one that has been created. The only one as in Adam and Eve. Eve has not yet been created. There's no other man there, just Adam. And it says that God takes the man, takes Adam, places him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And as we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, I like the understanding. I can't remember which translations. It's kind of an amalgamation of two. I think New King James is one of them. To tend and to manage the garden. Out of all of God's creation, God says to Adam, listen, buddy, this is your specific responsibility. This garden right here. Don't worry about the rest of the other stuff out there. I want you to tend, manage this. So out of the bigger responsibility, he gives Adam a slice of that responsibility in verse 15 of chapter 2 and says, this is your task. Cultivate it, keep it, manage it, tend it. So that's his role. Adam has this role to manage, tend this to the garden. Well, he needs someone to assist him in that responsibility. That's where this other person is going to come into play. She is going to be a helper suitable, that is, suited for him and his task. He is going to be the head responsible for this tending and this cultivating, this management. And she is going to help him accomplish his goal, his task. God's given Adam the responsibility to do this, and it will be Eve's responsibility to help Adam fulfill Adam's responsibility. Here's how it happens. Three steps. Step number one, God parades a whole bunch of animals in front of Adam. Verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. Now, it sounds a little crazy. God recognizes that this is incomplete, or acknowledges that this is incomplete, and says, so I'm going to do something about it. And the first thing he does is parades a whole bunch of animals before Adam. If you were just to read chapter 2, verse 19, apart from chapter 1, you might be tempted to think that these beasts of the field and the birds of the sky were created by God at that time. God placed Adam in the garden, and after he placed him there, gave him his charge, then God created all these animals and all these birds, and then they came by Adam. Noah's the other guy with the animals a little bit later on. It's not the case that God created these animals there. It is certainly a violation of all the detail that we find in chapter 1. We find that these beasts and these birds, whom God had already made, these were simply, at that time, brought before Adam. And God was counting on Adam's natural abilities, his powers of observation and his keen mind to do something with this parade of animals. And that's step number two. God called him to a science project of naming all of these creatures. Now, many people will say, well, this is evidence alone that a literal six-day creation is impossible because Adam could not possibly have laid his eyes on all of the kinds of animals that there are, let alone named all of them. Well, there's a number of things we have to take into consideration here. Adam was first of all naming kinds of animals. He wasn't naming individual species. So he didn't have to say, well, I'm going to name this one a Chihuahua and this one a Golden Retriever and this one a Rottweiler and this one a Poodle. No, all he had to say is dog, and he was done, right? The other thing we have to mark is that this is pre-fall. This is before sin came into the world. And sin has touched everything in your life. Everything in your life. Everything in my life. I know it too well. Adam wasn't cursed at this point, and the mind that God gave him worked at 100%. Do you realize, according to researchers, you only use 10% of your brain? The most brilliant among us uses only 10% of their brain. Adam had 100% to use. Do you realize that you get distracted when you're working? Or you forget, why did I go into this room? You forget things. You get distracted. You can't concentrate because of sin that affects your brain. Adam had none of these things that he wrestled with. His mind was flawless, worked at 100% efficiency, and he only had the kinds of animals and birds to name. If he came up with 10 names a minute, he could have labeled 3,000 kinds of animals in 5 hours. Easily doable for a man with a flawless, perfect brain. So these animals came by, probably male and female. They came by Adam and he observed them and, I imagine, quickly named them. Where did he come up with all these names? Probably whatever language he spoke, it was descriptive in nature. Why do we call an anteater an anteater? It's descriptive. Why do we call a sloth a sloth? It's descriptive of the movement of that particular critter. I imagine that Adam did that, and probably quite quickly. We don't know how many kinds of animals there might have been that he had to name. But with a flawless mind, able to concentrate, not distracted, able to remember everything he declared with his creative mind, I can see that was accomplished. Now, why did he do that? Why did God have this parade, and why did God have Adam name all these animals? It's kind of like why does the doctor prescribe an X-ray and an MRI? Well, he wants to know if surgery is required. Well, that was what was taking place in Adam's case. He realized as all these animals came, probably two by two, male and female, these dogs, these cats, these giraffes, they have a mate. I don't have one. And he saw all of these beasts of the field and birds of the air coming by him, all of what God had created at that point. He saw them all. And he realized that among all of them, end of verse 20, Adam did not find a helper suitable for him. There wasn't anything there. He needed what only God could provide. And so verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. God could have created Eve like he created Adam. He could have fashioned some dust and water together and breathed into her life. Could have done that. He didn't. It could have been that God simply spoke her into existence. Ex nihilo. He's done that before. He chose not to. Why this? Why did he do this surgery? I find it interesting that the Hebrew word translated by our English word rib, you know, God caused a man to sleep and he took out a rib, so our English translation reads. The Hebrew word appears 41 times in the Old Testament, and two of the times are here in Genesis 2, verses 21 and 22. And that's the only place in the King James Bible where it's translated rib. Because it's not a designation of a particular bone in our body. The Hebrew word simply means side. So God took a portion of the side of Adam, literally. Now, could very well have been a bone and some flesh along with it. And from that, God created Eve. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, remarks that God made Eve, quote, of the very stuff of Adam. I like that. God intentionally created Adam and Eve to work side by side to accomplish their responsibility of stewardship. Specifically, Adam had a smaller sliver of responsibility in that stewardship. And Eve was to come alongside Adam to serve him, to help him fulfill the responsibility God gave him. Next week we'll spend a little more time here in this text and looking elsewhere in the scriptures to think about what does it mean for God to give the man the responsibility of headship. What does that mean? What does that look like? How does that work in the family? How does that work in God's church? And then we'll look at the role of the woman as helper. It's not a second class responsibility. It is a different responsibility. It's equally valued and ordained of God. I close with this familiar quote from an old dead guy. Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to top him, neither out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. Therein we find the place and the role and the value of a woman. Let's pray. Father, you are creative in all of your ways. And you have ordained this world to be occupied by male and female, with different roles, different responsibilities. You have created us equal. We have equal value in your sight. And yet you have a different task for us to accomplish in each of our spheres, in our families, in society, in the local church. Help us see what that role, what that responsibility is, that we might please you and find fulfillment in what you have called us to do and how you have created us. It's in your name we pray this. Amen.